Our sermon text this morning is from John 21, John 21, 1 through 14. Please hear God's holy, inspired, infallible, and therefore inerrant word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, you know it's VBS week when there's a tape measure in the pulpit. Guess we'll find a home for that later. As Spencer mentioned, I put a few of our booklets out in front of the nursery. I would love to keep in touch with you if you want to read about what the Lord is leading us to do in the Tri-Cities. You can pick one of those up and read through it and reach out. And I will be we'll be in town this summer, but I will be gone most Sundays preaching elsewhere, sharing about what we're going to do. So if you'd like to connect, we won't be moving till September. We'd be glad to connect with you. But this is my last sermon here. It's the first last sermon I've preached as a pastor. So we'll see how this goes. As I thought and prayed about what to preach today, I ended up at the end of John, at this unique and powerful narrative that shows what Jesus is doing in this age and the way in which he does it. As we read in verse 14, this is the third time that John records Jesus being revealed to the disciples after his resurrection. In John chapter 20, Jesus comes to them two times. He sends them in his name and the Father's name, and he breathes on them so they receive the Holy Spirit. They are his apostles in the world, witnesses to how he is the Christ, the Messiah of God, who brings life to the world. John 20, verses 30 and 31 is John's summary statement for his entire gospel. And it shows that John wrote this gospel so that those who read it might know and believe in Jesus Christ and have life in his name. But why this third appearance in John 21, you might ask? The disciples are back in Galilee, and they go fishing on the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, a well-known place to all of them. They've already seen Jesus. They've been sent by him. But in this moment, they might have had questions. They might have wondered about how Jesus would do what he had sent them to do. This is a place where our familiarity with what comes next in the book of Acts might keep us from feeling what the disciples may have felt in this moment. But imagine being in their shoes. You just might have had questions about how God was going to carry out his plan as well. Today in the church, we can have similar questions ourselves. The Christian life wasn't meant to be easy. Jesus told us that in this world we would have tribulation. But it seems to be getting harder to be a Christian in our time of history, in our place in the world. Recent studies have shown how in the last 25 years, we've seen the largest change in American Christianity, and it's been a change down. 40 million people have stopped attending church regularly. We live in an area where 64% of people attend a religious service one time or fewer per 12 months. Living in a context like this can wear on us as we seek to follow the Lord. This church, CPC, has gone through substantial change and transition in the past few years, and it's continuing even today. We see the consequences of sin around us, and we know and feel the weight of sin in our lives individually. All of this can leave us discouraged. It can make us wonder what God is doing. It can make us question if following Jesus is worth it. The truth is, we need assurance in the Christian life. And this passage is chock full of assurance. And this morning, I want us to see from this passage how Jesus, the risen Lord, is working to bring an abundant kingdom harvest. And he delights to use us in this work. Jesus is bringing an abundant kingdom harvest to himself, and he delights to use us in this work. I'll have three ways that I'll highlight. There are three ways that Jesus assures us of this reality. And those will be my 3 points this morning. Jesus' manner, his effect, and his provision. His manner, his effect, and his provision. Before I continue, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we need your word. We need you. I pray for you to speak right now and help us to hear and listen and respond by faith to you, in you. I pray for you to give us joy as we do these things. I pray for you to use this time this morning in your word for your purpose, for your glory. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the first way that Jesus assures us, the first way that we see he assures us in our passage is his manner. His manner. Jesus works in ways that we don't expect. Works in ways we don't expect. If you look in verse 1 and verse 14 of our passage, you'll see the word revealed in both verses. This scene continues beyond verse 14. But the repetition of this word marks out what people call an inclusio that makes this section all about Jesus revealing himself. He has risen from the dead. He is the same Jesus, and he is also different in that he comes and goes. He even goes through walls, right? And this appearance in John 21 highlights Jesus' power. We see this in the progression from verse 1 through verse 6. In the first three verses, verses 1 through 3, the disciples fish at night, and they don't catch anything. In verses 4 through 6, they fish in the morning, and there's a very different result. But this brings up a question. Should these disciples even be fishing in the first place? Fishing was their old occupation. Aren't they supposed to be witnessing for Jesus now? Some say that the disciples had no business going back to their old occupation. Some even go so far as to say that this was an act of apostasy. Now, this seems a little bit extreme to me because the disciples had followed Jesus' word. They had gone back to Galilee, as he told them in another gospel, and they needed to eat. But it does seem likely that in following Peter's invitation to fish, some of the disciples may have thought, well, we're back home. What's going to happen now? Maybe I'll just go back to fishing after all. Nighttime was the best time to catch fish, especially the final hours before sunrise. But the disciples caught nothing. Then as the sun is coming up, the time when most would be calling it a night and going home to rest, the disciples hear Jesus from the shore. He says, "Children, do you have any fish?" Verse 4 says, they didn't know that it was Jesus in this moment, either because it was the early morning, it was hard to see, or because they weren't expecting him. In verse 6, he says, "Cast the net on the right side, the other side, and you will find some." Scholar Gary Burge has done substantial research on fishing in Galilee at this point in history, and he says that this sort of an instruction would have been futile. We might call what Jesus told the disciples a desperation heave. We don't know if the disciples were actually desperate or if they were optimistic about doing what Jesus said. But they do it, and they find a huge catch of fish. In verse 7, John immediately tells Peter, "It is the Lord. It is the work of the all-knowing, all-powerful Lord of all." John Calvin says we see God's power at work in both the large catch of fish and the fact that this catch didn't break the net, something that verse 11 makes clear. In this unexpected moment, the Lord provides in abundance. And this illustrates an important principle to us today. It illustrates to us that everything comes by Christ's blessing and provision. This is the case in everyday life, and it is especially the case in God's kingdom. Now, if you're thinking about Jesus' life, you might remember that this isn't the first time that Jesus has given fishing advice. In Luke chapter 5, the beginning of Luke's gospel, the disciples become disciples after Jesus does something very similar to what we read about in John 21. He provides an abundant catch of fish. That time he's in the boat, there's differences, but there's also similarities. As Jesus tells Peter in Luke 5, "From now on you will be fishing for men." Now, John's gospel is full of symbolism and double meanings. And I think that this makes us look at these fish not as just an abundant supply of food. It certainly is that. But I think it leads us to look at these fish as representative of an abundant catch of people for God's kingdom. It points us towards the harvest to come. And since this event takes place after Jesus' resurrection, it emphasizes how the disciples are sent by Jesus, and they will see Jesus work mightily through them in bringing people to saving faith. Now, I want to make one more observation at this moment. It's somewhat subtle, but if you look in the text, notice when things change. Things change when Jesus speaks. This should prompt us to be attentive to how God might be leading us and working through his word. As Jesus says in John 5, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He is always working, and he wants us to be watching and listening for how he is working. A great example of this comes from 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7 during the days of Elisha. Syria had come and besieged the kingdom of Israel, their capital Samaria, and they had the city under siege on all sides. The Israelites were starving. They had resorted to cannibalism. And yet the Lord gives the prophet Elisha and his servant eyes to see the spiritual reality. They see the surrounding mountains full of horses and chariots of fire, an army from God. And God delivers his people with this army. But the irony of this story is that only Elisha and his servant actually saw this army. God was working, but the question in this story that we read and take away is that, will his people believe and live by his word when they hear it? The same is true for us today. In God's kingdom, we should be expecting the unexpected. The difficulties and disappointments of life in this world and the devil's temptations can wear down this expectation in our hearts. But they don't have to. The truth is that God gives us reason to walk by faith and not by sight in his word and in his son, Jesus. He died and was raised. He reigns in heaven, and he is indeed interceding for us as I speak to you. He has been working by his Spirit for the last 2,000 years to make his gospel and blessings go to the ends of the earth. And he often does this through people that we wouldn't expect, and in ways that we wouldn't expect. This should lead us to follow him, to trust his word, trust his promises, and to pray more and more boldly for his kingdom to come, for him to do what we don't think possible. There will, of course, be times of trial and discouragement, times where nothing seems to happen and we have no idea what God is doing, but he is working. Difficult times keep us humble and dependent upon him and his provision. And in his wisdom, he teaches us rich lessons through trials. Now, you might be wondering at this point, what about when I don't walk by faith? What about when I don't pray boldly? I want to do these things, but I still wander, and I doubt. Makes it challenging to pray, to continue on. This brings me to the second way that Jesus assures us in John 21, his effect. Jesus draws people to come to him again and again. Look back in verse 7 of our passage with me. John, the disciple who Jesus loved, declares to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, we don't know if John physically recognizes Jesus, but we do know that he sees him. He sees him in one way or another. I tend to think he saw him with the eyes of faith. He witnesses to him. Peter responds to this in earnest zeal. He wraps his garments around himself and jumps into the water to swim to the Lord Jesus. In verse 8, the other disciples follow, coming to Jesus as well. Some describe Peter's actions in this moment negatively. They call him impulsive and impetuous. You can look up that word if you like, impetuous. They say he's leaving the other disciples in the middle of an important job. Where is his sense of duty and commitment? But I'm not convinced by this. The reason I'm not is because I think about Peter's journey. Peter told Jesus he wouldn't deny him, and then he did. He deserted Jesus right before he went to the cross. Since then, he has seen the empty tomb, and he has been with Jesus twice, but even still, Peter likely has doubts about his fitness to be a disciple. Think about when you do something that you are really ashamed of. You need reassurance again and again. Well, I think something like that is going on here. In this moment, the risen Jesus stands on the shore. He knows Peter's past, and he invites Peter to come to him in this way. In verse 7, we see both John's faith and his witness, and we see Peter's zealous action. And this points us to what Jesus does in his kingdom. By his grace, he calls people who are very different to himself, and then he uses them in mighty ways. John had seen Peter's sufferings. He was with him until the end. Jesus spoke to him from the cross. But John wasn't perfect. He too fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane while they were praying. But he saw Jesus on the cross, dying that he might live. And John witnesses to Jesus. Peter's story, as we know, is different. He has already received the peace from God in Jesus, in John chapter 20. But here he jumps and swims to Jesus simply because he loves him. He wants to be with him, and he needs reassurance. If you look in verses 15 through 17, that famous conversation, Peter gets something even greater than reassurance. Jesus restores him, and he calls him to shepherd his flock on earth. He has already forgiven Peter through dying for him, and in his gracious forgiveness and kindness, he now gives Peter a chance to wipe out his memory of the threefold denial by a threefold declaration of love. That's what one person describes this as, a threefold declaration of love. As Peter was restored and the Holy Spirit came as Pentecost, he too became a witness to the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. He later brought the good news to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And this wasn't easy for Peter. Tradition tells us that what Jesus tells him in the end of this chapter, John 21, came true. Peter ended up being crucified on a cross, like his Lord. Peter was restored and used by God. He went to death for Christ's sake, all because he loved Jesus, the one who loved him and drew him in. Now this morning I want to draw two takeaways from this. First, I want to call us to hurry to Jesus, like Peter did, again and again, day after day. When you're weary, when you doubt, when you are ashamed, when you have neglected your duty, when you have slipped into destructive habits, when you are proud, when you genuinely don't think he'll take you back, hurry to Jesus. Be honest with him. Name your sin and turn to him. Follow after him. Our confession says that all sin deserves damnation, but that there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. This means that there's no sin so great that Jesus can't forgive us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, and this is because he gave himself and bought us with his blood. We have life and we are restored, not in what we do, but in looking to him. And as we look to him, he sets our eyes on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Some of you kids learned that memory verse this week. This prize is knowing Jesus, the power of his resurrection, now and forever. The second takeaway is that we are to hurry to Jesus, not just for ourselves, but so that other people would see him and come to him themselves. Think about how personal it becomes for Peter after this chapter. Jesus has asked him if he loved him, and he lived out this love by following him all the way to his death. Now, we live in a day where people are leaving the church. Some simply slip away. Some have been in the church for years and years, but have never grasped or embraced the gospel, never have looked to Christ for life. As we've been preparing to plant a church, I've been thinking about this more and talking to people more, having the kind of conversations I'll be having when we move to Richland. And I've been struck by how much opportunity there is out there. I had 4 flights to and from Virginia a couple weeks ago, and I had the most amazing conversations just talking to people, asking them questions. And a couple of them were gospel conversations. It was amazing. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just saying that to show how there's opportunity out there. People today long for hope. They long for community. They long for purpose, freedom, and peace. And Christ offers all of this and more. God is still working, and he calls us to join him by asking people questions, by listening well, prayerfully thinking about how to respond and humbly and boldly bearing witness for him and the truth of his gospel. Our witness is fueled as we hurry to him ourselves and as we pray for opportunities to share him. Jesus is drawing people to himself, and the truth is that he delights to use us in this work, just as he has drawn us to himself. So Jesus works in unexpected ways, and he draws people to himself again and again. I want to move now to the third way that Jesus assures us. For here we see where this is all going. His provision. Jesus provides abundantly for all who come to him. We see this on the shore, in the scene on the shore, in verses 9 through 14. And I want to highlight three things out of this scene for us. First, Jesus provides abundantly by restoring us. In verse 9, he has made a charcoal fire, much like the charcoal fire that we read about in John 18, that Peter stood by when he denied Jesus. On this fire, Jesus prepares a meal and restores Peter, as I've spoken about. In his kindness, he unburdens Peter of the guilt that would haunt him, and he assures him that he is forgiven. We all long for this sort of pardon and restoration ourselves, and many people around us do as well. And Jesus gives it to us. His kindness leads us to repentance. And through his grace and power, he restores us. Secondly, Jesus provides abundantly through using us. I've already been speaking about this, but I want us to notice, in verse 10, Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Verse 11, we read that there were 153 fish, not 154, not 152, 153. Now, this number has provoked a lot of speculation throughout church history. There's a lot of discussion about the significance of this number. St. Jerome said that it signified the 153 species of fish in the ancient world, and it was symbolic for all the nations being netted for Christ. Sounds good, right? Cyril of Alexandria said it represented 100 pagans, 50 Jews, and the three persons of the Holy Trinity. More recently, and I think this is a little bit more plausible, it's been related to the vision of the river flowing from the temple in Ezekiel 47, a river teeming with fish and producing life everywhere it goes. Now, ultimately, we won't know if John had a specific symbolic meaning in mind with this number. All we do know is that there were 153 fish, and that's a lot of fish. And we also know that through these fish, Jesus is showing his disciples and showing us how he intends to multiply and bless our efforts in his world and among all peoples. Through them and through us, he builds his church. He brings more people to believe in him, to know him, to love him, just as he prayed for in John 17, so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of him as the waters cover the sea. He is doing this here, brothers and sisters, at this church, through our weekly worship, through our prayers, through your prayers for missionaries, through you pouring yourselves into ministries, ministries like VBS, ELL, many other things, Sunday school. He's working here, in and through you. The final thing I want to bring out about this scene is that Jesus provides abundantly as our host. Verse 12, he says, "Come and have breakfast." In verse 13, he gives them bread and fish to eat and enjoy. But in the end of verse 12, it says that none of them dared to ask him who he was, while they also knew that he was the Lord. They knew it was him, but they didn't ask him. Why don't they say something more? Well, I think here of how we might feel when we see someone famous that we look up to, and when we see them in person. We might want to go up and say hi and tell them that we're a big fan, but we become sheepish and don't. I did this a couple weeks ago at our General Assembly meeting. I saw a pastor I look up to, and I didn't go say hi. Well, how much more would this be the case for the disciples and for Jesus in this moment? They're in awe at the resurrected Lord Jesus, the one who was, who is, and who is to come, the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, the one who sits with them at this meal, providing for them and assuring them of his continued provision before he goes to his heavenly throne. As Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In a world of sin, Jesus provides to show his love and his kindness to his own, and to show that he came to seek and save people who are lost. As one says, so even his enemies might see his humble way, might know their need, and might come to him themselves. I want us to see this morning how the same Lord is at work in his world by his Spirit today. And in this story, he drives this home to us. He tells us that he loves us, that he restores us, and that he delights to use us in his work. This story came just before the Great Commission that we read of in Matthew's Gospel. And similarly, it is the basis for the message of salvation and life in Jesus, spreading around the globe, such that people who had no idea about the Israelites or Jesus or the Bible centuries ago are now going around the globe themselves as missionaries. This story is the reason that we here today can rejoice that we belong to him, can thank him for his provision, and encourage each other when we are down. It's the reason that we witness to Jesus and his work in our lives. As your pastor, I want to encourage you today that I see Jesus Christ working here in this church and in each of you in so many beautiful ways. And it's a joy to see. It's a joy to have been a part of. The final thing I want us to see in this story is that it gives us eternal hope. The catch and the meal of John 21 points us to the joy that awaits when Jesus returns, to the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus and all his saints from all nations, rejoicing in him, giving him glory, and enjoying his presence forever. Psalm 23 finishes, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Following God is not easy, brothers and sisters. It means dying to ourselves for Christ's sake. It means the Lord's discipline at times. It means times of difficulty, times of unknown. In these times, we are tempted to worry, and the devil seeks us out and tells us that it's all futile. But we can follow Jesus, confident that he died to give us life, that he restores us, that he is working, and that he delights to use us in his work. As he tells his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Hear also his words from John chapter 16, verse 22. He says, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take that joy, your joy, from you." The disciples heard these words before Jesus went to the cross, before he rose from the dead. And we read this morning of them seeing him again in John 21. We today hear these words having seen him with the eyes of faith, and we too will see him again. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's been a joy and an honor to worship and serve our triune God with you these past 4 years. Thank you for your encouragement, support, and love to me and my family. I love you. I will miss you. We will. My family will. But our partnership in the gospel continues. I want you to hear that. No matter what comes, may you remember that God is worthy, that he loves you, that he is working, and that he delights to use you in his work. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. We live in a world with so many needs, and sometimes it feels like a losing battle. But if you, Jesus, and the Father and the Spirit are for us, who can be against us? I thank you for stories like ours today where you show us what you are about, and how though we did not choose you, you chose us with the Father before the foundation of the world, that we might bear fruit, fruit that abides. Help us, help this church to be steadfast and immovable and abounding in your work, knowing that since you rose and are coming back, our work for you will never be in vain. Give us joy in following you and knowing you as we look to the joy to come when we see you face to face. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Jesus gives us this meal to assure us that we belong to him, to assure us of the grace that he gives us, to strengthen us spiritually. And we heard this morning a story of how Jesus assured his disciples, but he set this meal up, he established it, he appointed it with his word to assure his church regularly, weekly, until he comes again. He assures us of who we are in him through this bread and wine, physical things that we hold and consume in our bodies. He shows us that he physically suffered and died, that he shed his blood, that his body was broken, that he died on a cross that we might have life. And we partake that we have been trusting that we have been crucified with him and now live by faith in him. Through this meal, he also assures us that he is working in us, that we are not alone. We receive these elements, but he who lives and reigns in heaven lives and works in us by his Holy Spirit to renew us and help us die to our sinful ways and grow in living as he would have us live. Finally, he assures us that he will return. As he says, every time you eat from this bread and drink from the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's what we do every time we partake of this meal. We partake of the hope that Christ gives us. And he seals the hope that we have in him as we partake of this meal. So let's thank him as we come to this meal that he's appointed and given for us. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope in life and in death. You call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you don't just call us, but you give yourself for us. I thank you that you give us this meal, through which you take us back week after week to the eternal life, the strength, and the hope that we have in you. And that you do this through taking us to see you on the cross, suffering and dying, because of your eternal, unfailing love for us. As we partake, I pray for you to instill your love for us in our hearts. Strengthen us to turn from sin and to serve you, and I pray for you to give us joy in knowing that we are united with you through your Spirit, and in the knowledge that you are working to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Pray this with thanksgiving in our hearts, and in your name, Jesus. Amen.